Let's unite in the praise of God. We are singing in Psalm 119, and it's the 18th part, verses 137 244, and the tune is Weatherby. O Lord, thou art most righteous, thy judgments are upright, thy testimonies thou commandst, most faithful are and right. My zeal hath e'en consumed me, because mine enemies thy holy words forgotten have, and do thy laws despise. O Lord, thou art most righteous, thy judgments are upright, thy testimony thy commands, most faithful are and right. My zeal hath e'en consumed me, because mine for a moment and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word tonight. O most holy and blessed God, wilt thou remember us now as a worshipping people, and be pleased, O Lord, to speak to us out of thy word. Oh, it is a privilege to be coming before thee, Lord, knowing that thou art a God who desires worship, and thou art a prayer hearing God. And so wilt thou bless us now, thou who orders all things after the counsel of thine own will. God of purpose and a God of providence, a great God and greatly to be praised. And so meet with us in thy word, we pray thee now, Lord, to the glory of thy name, in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Turning again to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yea, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that reading of his word. Well, we're still in chapter 3 of this epistle to the Romans, having been here for many weeks now, having progressed to verse 24, and so we're in the section which concerns the righteousness of faith. Paul has shown the universality of human depravity and guilt, and is now showing that in the mercy of God, there is provided the means whereby sinners can be reconciled to him, their enmity removed, and a peaceable relationship known and enjoyed. Now Job had asked, how shall a man be just with God? Job 9 verse 2, Paul shows how this is achieved here in Romans 3. Job also asks, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Job 14 verse 4. Paul also answers this in these verses, that a people can be justified, pardoned and cleansed, for God has intervened in providing a means of receiving pardon from all sin, that no longer would they be in a state of condemnation. For the demand and all the demands of God's law, which consigned us all to judgment, have been fully honoured in the Saviour, whom God provided, we read here, he has set him forth, and so that by him righteousness would be achieved. So what was lost in the Garden of Eden was restored in Christ. Jehovah Zekenu, the Lord our righteousness, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 23. That it's Christ who is our righteousness is stated to be so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30 and 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. And this is imputed to God's elect, as we were considering last week, an act of God declaring them righteous, and the only basis or ground for peace and fellowship with God is righteousness. And last week, in considering being justified freely by his grace, verse 24, we devoted our time to this vital doctrine of justification by faith alone, so that we would all understand its meaning. We trust this has been achieved, for there's much neglect and confusion concerning this doctrine, so it's important we realize not only what it means, but also how vital it is to know and uphold this doctrine, for it was the spark that ignited the Reformation flame. And so to be right on this essential issue of faith and our understanding of our sin and God's salvation, we must understand justification by faith alone. Now there are many who believe in eternal justification, that the elect are justified before the creation of this world. This is believed, of course, by the hyper-Calvinists. And I have read much upon this, and I have much in the home concerning it, and do not doubt their sincerity. Well, I cannot agree with them. For it's certainly the case, God's elect were justified in eternity in God's purpose. But not actually. For it requires faith, says Romans 5 verse 1, being justified by faith. So that which was purposed became actual by faith. Paul tells us that the grace of God was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, in 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. But what was purposed to be given to God's elect only became actual, grace working in the gospel. For it was what was purposed to be given to God's elect became actual, whether the justification or the grace they were to enjoy in salvation. Ordained by God, we read in 1 Timothy 2 verse 10, or Ephesians 2 verse 10, and the good works we would perform. Yes, God ordained this, but they do not take place until we perform them, and that's the fact. Now, we could spend much time upon this vital doctrine, but we must move on. But what we stressed in the past, we must state once again that God's salvation is threefold. While being one complete salvation, which all God's people experience, they can be all testifying to this. I am saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. And so, salvation in biblical terms, our justification when we are saved, our sanctification when we are being saved from the power of sin, and our glorification when we shall be saved from the very presence of sin in this evil world. And so, it's the truth of salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification. And I stress, there is no child of grace that doesn't enjoy that complete salvation. And so, salvation concerns the past and the present and the future. And they are kept to the completion of it, every child of grace. Now, the appointed means of our justification is the redemptive work of Christ, we read here in verse 24. And it's through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus that we are so blessed. No one can be justified unless a redemptive work was carried out on the sinner's behalf. And so just as our righteousness is in Christ, so is our redemption. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. He has made unto us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It's as a result of Christ's redeeming work, God is able, as we read here in verse 26, to be just and the justifier of they who believe in Jesus. And it's Christ's redeeming work achieves a sinner's acceptance with God. For he came to redeem, but let's be clear as to the meaning of the redeeming work of Christ. And then we have to consider, as we have here, propitiation, and then the essential nature of the blood of Christ. All these are in these few verses. And I'm going to be brief because we could spend weeks on these doctrines, and really we would be on these verses really for months. Now it concerns then redemption, the deliverance of God's elect from a state of sin into a state of salvation by the means and merit of a ransom being paid by the Lord Jesus Christ on the behalf of the people he came to represent. The ransom price being his precious blood. For we read in 1 Peter 1 verse 18 and 19 that we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. So that settles what I'm saying. Again, in Ephesians 1 verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Again, in Colossians 1 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. even the forgiveness of sins. Now, the Lord stated he had come to give his life a ransom for many, Matthew 20, verse 28. Paul also refers to this in 1 Timothy 2, verse 6. Now, mankind are born into a state of slavery without any hope of deliverance. But although this would remain forever, each one of us in a state of slavery to Satan, Christ came to redeem, to pay that ransom price of delivering from slavery for they for whom the Father had given him, John 17 verse 2. They would be redeemed, they would be set free, the price of release, his precious blood, which was shed for many, Mark 10 verse 45. And we find that God's word has many references to the Redeemer and redemption. With, again, we notice with speaking on Isaiah and what is prominent with him, because he is the evangelical prophet, it's a marvelous book. Isaiah being the most prominent with references to redeem, redemption and a Redeemer. 27 references with Isaiah. The other prophet books make only 9 references between them all. 16 prophetic books. And so it displays the purpose and theme of Isaiah. And it's interesting to note Isaiah refers to the Redeemer of Christ himself 13 times. But in what part of his book? Again, very interesting. In the second division, which begins at chapter 40. And from that chapter to the end, matter of fact, from chapter 41 to 63, we have all the references to Christ the Redeemer when he's dealing with the redemptive work of Christ in some detail in those chapters, in the second division of Isaiah. Divided, as you know, into chapters 1 to 39 and chapters 40 to 66. It's at the commencement of the second section we find reference to John the Baptist speaking. A voice crying in the wilderness. So we're in New Testament times now, with the emphasis upon Christ and his gospel being the dominant issue in a manner that has so blessed the Lord's people over the years. Note some of the references of Isaiah to the Redeemer, chapter 48, verse 17, and I'm only giving just a few of the dozens. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, who teacheth thee to profit, who leadeth thee by the way thou shouldest go. Chapter 49, verse 26, I, the Lord, am thy Saviour, the Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. 6 times reference to the Redeemer is stated in unity with him being the Holy One of Israel. And we should always note that. And we know, thee whom thou art, says the demons, the Holy One of God. And this is the great emphasis when speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's Isaiah who stresses this all the time, obviously referring to the Lord. He is the Redeemer. And it's certain we can do nothing in order to redeem ourselves or anyone else. Says Psalm 49 verse 7, no man can in any way redeem his brother or pay a ransom for him. For in his love and pity, the Lord acquired redemption for his people. Isaiah 63 verse 9. And because God is holy, he demands holiness in all they who approach him. So it's Christ's redemption achieved this. This is why Isaiah associates all the references but one to the Holy One of Israel, our Redeemer. They shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. We read in Isaiah 62 verse 12. The Lord hath redeemed Jerusalem, doing so by his obedience and blood. Jerusalem, of course, being the church, the bride of Christ. the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21 verse 2, the heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews 12, 22, the Jerusalem that symbolized as a city in several New Testament texts, that Jerusalem which Paul says in Galatians 4 is that Jerusalem which is above, that is the church of the living God. And so from the earthly city at Jerusalem, it finds its fulfillment in the Church of Christ, which is designated a city many times, and God speaks of its redemption through Isaiah constantly. Now Paul states in the Epistle to Titus what we're seeking to establish here, when he says, who gave himself for us, speaking of the Lord Jesus, for what purpose? That he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a people zealous of good works, always associated with the work of redemption, holiness unto the Lord. He hasn't redeemed us that we can do as we like, or live as we like, or think as we like. He's redeemed us unto holiness, and this is the great theme relating to the redeeming work of God. He has redeemed us from slavery to holiness. And this is stated most plainly in God's word. And we all deserve eternal judgment. Hebrews 6 verse 2. But praise be to God, he has also provided eternal redemption. Hebrews 9 verse 12. Doing so, as we mentioned, by his shed blood, which we read in Revelation 5 and verse 9. Is the song and praise of the saints to the worthy Lamb. Thou wast slain, hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood. Always redemption and blood. Out of every kindred, tongue, people and nation, no one can sing this song, only the redeemed from the earth, we read in Revelation 14 verse 3. They who follow the Lamb wherever he goeth, verse 4. They who he must redeem from the curse of the law, says Paul in Galatians 3, verse 13. Not only their souls, for he has also redeemed their bodies, Romans 8, 23. Presently, believers are blessed in knowing they've been redeemed, no longer slaves to sin. But redemption is also a future aspect. Their bodies united to their souls. What a wonderful day that will be. The redemption of their bodies. Ephesians 1:14 refers to this, as Ephesians 4 verse 30 also refers to the future redemption we are to experience. And that concerns our completion in the glorification of saints. Now, I ask tonight, can we truly say, I am redeemed, oh, praise the Lord? Can we, with joy of heart, join with Job in testifying, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that we shall see him? Job 19, verses 25 to 27. Both justification and redemption are vital subjects, and they're closely related. But they whom Christ redeems are justified, for they've been set free from slavery and pronounced righteous in Christ. Now in verse 25 we read that Christ has been set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. 2 weeks ago, I referred to this propitiation, this theological word, that concerns what Christ achieved. And I said at the time I would leave this for a week or so till we came to this verse. Now we've noted that John also used this word propitiation twice in his First Epistle, chapter 2, verse 22, and chapter 4, verse 10. Now, the word denotes appeasement, the turning away of God's wrath against sinners by means of an atoning sacrifice. And we note that in Hebrews 9 verse 5, it's been translated in our scriptures, mercy seat, the same Greek word. The translators could have also done so here in verse 25 and spoken, God is our mercy seat. It would have been quite just. But they decided to use the word propitiation, which is very nice. This was typified in the Old Testament, this word propitiation. Why were Israel not all damned? Well, because there was the blood upon the mercy seat in the holiest of all. That was the blood of propitiation. It propitiated God. And propitiation has to do with God being propitiated. This is what Christ did at Calvary, so that God would be merciful. The sprinkled blood on the mercy seat in the holiest of all spoke of God being merciful to those people. And Leviticus chapter 16 records the details of the great day of atonement. There was the Ark of the Covenant upon which was the mercy seat. It was the sprinkled blood, which we read of in 1 Peter 1 verse 2, that's propitiatory blood. It's sprinkled. There, because of what Christ has achieved, turning away the wrath of God, that God would be merciful because of that propitiatory sacrifice. So Paul is addressing what the mercy seat there and the sprinkled blood represent. In Hebrews 9, actually, we have actually the translation, mercy seat, what is translated here, propitiation. Now, in chapter 5, verse 9, Paul refers to being justified by his blood, and the result being, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This is propitiation. Peter refers to the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1, verse 2, which is also this same aspect of the atoning work of Christ that propitiates. This must be placed in the context of the Old Testament scriptures in order to help us in our understanding of this theological use of this word, that God delivered up his Son in order that by his blood his wrath would be turned away. For the scriptures place great emphasis upon the blood of Christ. For God's mercy is known by that sacrificial system, the blood of atonement. And so when the Lord shed his precious blood, it was to propitiate God. Its primary effects concern God. And we trust this is clear. It's God must be propitiated in order to respond merciful. But in this context, here in verse 25, there are several issues we must address. Firstly, that the person who upon the cross became a propitiatory sacrifice, it was all ordered by God. For it was God who gave his Son to this. God set him forth. We'll consider this more, God willing, next week. That he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. And the Lord on several occasions spoke of the Father sending him to do his will. And when Peter preached of Christ's death on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, he clearly stated, God delivered him up according to his determinate counsel. Now in Romans 8 verse 32, God is referred to as being wrathful toward his beloved Son, that he didn't spare him. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And so what Paul states in chapter 3 verse 25, we find is frequently found. That is God who has set forth his Son to propitiate himself, that a people would find mercy who deserved wrath. A greatly favored people at such great cost. This was the plan of redemption. God must be satisfied. His holiness and justice. God must be propitiated. And it's Christ came to fulfill that. And when God is satisfied, the blessing came in abundance. God sent his son, Galatians 4 verse 4, not simply on a mission of good works, but sent to suffer at the hands of men, but primarily at the hand of his dear Father. For he had been set forth to propitiate his Father, to cause a holy sin-hating God to be merciful by his shed blood. And the vital importance of the blood of Christ was typified of old in the Old Testament scriptures, where it was not just the death of the animal that appeased God, but the blood of the sacrifice. It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul, not the death of the victim. Through death, of course, the blood is shed, but the emphasis is upon the blood. On the night of the Passover, when God sent his last plague of the ten, the death of the firstborn throughout Egypt, God directed his people to take the blood of the lamb in each household and apply it to the doorposts and the lintel. And note what it says in Exodus 12. When the destroying angel came that night, it doesn't say, when I see the dead lamb, I will pass over you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And we know that liberal theologians which fill the major denomination pulpits, who have come out with this teaching from the theological seminaries and colleges, how often I have read what they regard the blood of Christ as. It's the theology of the abattoir, as they're saying. They got no time for it. These people have no belief in the divinely inspired word. So this vital issue is regarded with disdain. The essential issue of God being merciful. In Acts chapter 20 is the most remarkable statement concerning the blood of Christ. When he called for the Ephesian elders to meet with him, Paul, there was danger coming to that church and he needed to speak to them about it. But before he did, he spoke to them about his mission at Ephesus and when he was with them. And then he said to them, they were to feed the church which he had purchased with his own blood. Speaking of God. Verse 28. And this is a remarkable statement. Of course, there's been a lot of controversy about the statement. The blood of God. Statement concerning the church being purchased not simply by the death of Christ, but by his blood as the blood of God. But it was Christ being God, and I emphasize this, if he was merely only man, it would never have been redeeming of the sins of this world. It has to be the unity of his humanity with his deity. He has to be God. That gave power and efficacy to his blood. It was human blood, but it had that efficacy of powerful deliverance in that he was truly God. And we should never speak of the humanity of Christ in isolation from his deity. For he's two persons. He's one person, isn't he? Yet, truly human and truly divine. Yes. Paul and Peter refer to the vital nature of Christ's blood, and so does John. So the three writers of the epistles, the main writers, all refer to the vital importance of the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sins, says John, 1 John chapter 1 verse 7. When we come to worship God, as we were this morning and tonight, we enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, Hebrews 10 verse 19. For the Lord entered into glory that his blood would plead on behalf of his people as the great high priest over the house of God. And Peter refers to the blood of Christ as precious in 1 Peter 1 verse 19. And so people have some ideas about what is taking place in heaven, like as if Jesus is there pleading with his Father and convincing him of this, that or the other. He's a pleading Saviour. It's his blood pleads. It's pleading all the time. That's why he entered with his blood. That's the power of the blood we read of. And the efficacy of the blood. It's the blood that's pleading for us in glory. And so although the death of Christ is vitally important and necessary to the redemption of sinners, it's the shed blood that cleanses. For we are unclean and need to be washed, says Isaiah 64 verse 6 and Job 14 verse 4. Many scriptures refer to what sin has made us. Unclean, my dear friends. So we must confess like the leper, unclean, unclean. And praise God, a fountain has been opened for sin and uncleanliness, as we read in the opening verse of Zechariah chapter 13. It's the blood of Christ is this fountain, which is the fountain of his blood in which we are washed. Says Revelation 1 verse 5, we are told we are washed in the blood. The poetic verse of William Cowper expresses this so well when he wrote of the fountain of blood. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. And oh, dear friends, if you've not been to this fountain, go there and make no delay, confessing your need to be washed and made clean, and acknowledging the power of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ speaketh better things than that of Abel. Hebrews 12:24. What does this mean? Well, when Abel was slain, his blood didn't cry out, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy. It cried out, vengeance, vengeance, vengeance. But the blood of Christ cries out, mercy from Calvary, mercy to sinners. Redemptive mercy. Isaiah opens his prophecy with a scathing condemnation on Israel. Even their worship was abhorrent and loathsome to God. Isaiah chapter 1, what he designated God an abomination to him, verse 13. So he called upon them to wash and be made clean, verse 16, and become white as snow, verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. This is only achieved to be made clean and white by the blood of the Lamb, says Revelation 7 verse 14, which I quote, made white in the blood of the Lamb. And the saints overcame Satan, called the accuser of the brethren, by the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 12 verses 10 and 11. It's always the blood and its power. And it's by the Lord's own blood he obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 9 verse 12, not by the blood of beasts, which were but figures of the true, slain in sacrifice, but could never take away sin. But those countless sacrifices pointed forward to that one sacrifice that would do so. It would perfect forever. By one offering, says Hebrews 10, they that are sanctified. Why is this so? How we can be sure the Lord achieved this? It's because the blood of Christ is not only, we read, redemptive blood, and Hebrews 13:12, sanctifying blood, because it is also the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's covenantal blood, by which the Lord has brought again from the dead his dear Son. And because it's covenantal blood, and it assures to be life-giving, brought again from the dead, we can trust in the blood of Christ. for all that it is. It is how we are washed and made clean. And I trust these words on the blood of Christ, rather limited, pray that it be helpful, and on the redemptive work of Christ. And then we can move on a bit as we can make some progress. May God bless his word to us tonight. Amen. Now we're going to sing to close in Psalm 25. We're going to sing from verse 8 to verse 14. And we're going to sing the tune of Zurich. God good and righteous is, the way his sinners show, the meek in judgment he will guide and make his path to know. The whole path of the Lord are truth and mercy sure to those that do his covenant keep and testimonies pure. God good and upright is the way you've been us show. The meek in judgment he will guide and make it hard to know. The whole path of the Lord are truth and mercy sure to those that through his covenant keep and testimony fill. Now for thy own estate, O Lord, by the entry to pardon mine iniquity, for it is very great. O man is he that feareth the Lord, that loveth himself. Him shall he teach the way that he shall choose and still observe. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his posterity shall flourish death and of the earth inheritance shall be. With those that hear him bid, the secrets of the Lord, the knowledge of his covenant, he will to them afford. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.